My father used to play squash when he was a young man. He used to play squash with Colin. And I remember him telling me once that he and Colin read an article about playing squash, which said that there was a great danger in playing squash that you get so engrossed in the game you forget to breathe. And some people had died because of this. I think my dad made that up. However, he told me this. And so he and Colin apparently in the middle of a game would stop and kind of take time to remember to breathe. It's probably not true. However, it is easy to imagine, isn't it? It's easy to imagine being so caught up in one thing that you forget the important thing. Like, so caught up in the game you forget to breathe. That's maybe a bit too far to push it. But to be so caught up in the business of life that you forget what life is. It's easy to imagine that, isn't it? Deuteronomy 18 helps us with it. Last year, I took my family to Bristol. They were getting picked up to continue down to Devon, where Nikki's family live. And I drove back, and so I had a few hours in the car on my own. And so I had the privilege of listening to Radio 4. I love Radio 4. It's great, because you can turn on Radio 4, and there'll be some completely obscure, random program about something that never interested you. But after a few minutes, you're completely engrossed in it. So I turned on the radio at some point in the journey, and there was a program about the song, The First Cut is the Deepest. I'd never heard of that song before, but it was tracing the history of this song, different people who'd sung it at different times. I was so engrossed, I missed my turning on the M1. My journey was extended by at least an hour because I was so caught up in this program. Why am I telling you that this morning? Well, because Deuteronomy 18, which has been read for us, at first glance looks obscure, doesn't it? If you were able to pay attention as it was being read, it looks obscure. And it is. This is a portion of a very ancient text, written in a very different time, a very different culture. And you hear it, and I think you get that sensation that I have when you turn on Radio 4 and there's some obscure program being broadcast. It takes a while to adjust to it, to get into it, to get your bearings. And even though at Kingfisher we've been working through Deuteronomy for some time, I think every time we need to get our bearings. We need to remember the big picture of what's going on. This book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, comes towards the beginning, the fifth book in the Old Testament. It's a collection of messages spoken by Moses, to the people of Israel at a critical juncture in their history. 40 years previously, the people were slaves in Egypt. God rescued them from Egypt, saved them from Egypt. They've been wandering in the desert, heading towards the promised land. And Deuteronomy comes at the end of their wandering in the desert, just before they enter the promised land. It's a message for a people who are on the edge. A people who are at a critical point. And Moses gets the people together just before they enter into the land, just before they go to the place where they're going to settle and prosper and live. He gets them together and he says, this moment is crucial. It's your place of decision. This point, this day, is a time when you are going to set the direction for the rest of your life. And so these messages that Moses gives in Deuteronomy, they're arranged in the form of an ancient covenant. I think that's helpful to bear in mind. It begins with the way that covenants were constructed in those days. It begins with the setting. It describes the history of the relationship. Moves on from the setting to the stipulations. Describes the nature, the detail of the relationship. And then it ends with the sanctions. It gives motivation to continue in the relationship. The setting, the stipulations, the sanctions. And the relationship of this covenant is not between Moses and the people. You see, this place where the people have come to, this place of decision, this crucial place, is a place where God's people are invited into a blossoming relationship with their God. Now, in the past, God has acted for them. He's saved them. He's brought them out of slavery. He's led them in the wilderness. He's protected them. And now he's giving them the land. He's committed himself to be for them as they step into the future. Now, everything that lies ahead of the people is uncertain. They don't know what's going to happen. They're entering a new place, a new territory, new opportunity. And at the point of decision, the message of Deuteronomy, which we hear again and again, I say it every time, comes up in chapter 30. Moses says, this is what I'm trying to say. Now, today, choose life, that you may love the Lord your God, Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. That's the big picture of Deuteronomy. Now we're going to zoom in. We're working through the stipulation section, which describes the nature of the relationship between God and his people. Last time we looked at leadership among God's people, talked about judges and priests and kings. And chapter 18 brings that section to a climax. The first thing that we see, we're going to see two things. First thing, in verses 1 to 8, we see providing for the Levites a way to keep the main thing, the main thing. Providing for the Levites a way to keep the main thing, the main thing. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, it says, the Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no land allotted to them or any inheritance with Israel. Now that doesn't sound fair, does it? When they enter into the land, each group is going to get given a portion of the land for them, for their own, for to live, to farm, to get out of the land. But Levi, poor old Levi, is not included. They're to have no land allotted to them or any inheritance with Israel. It's like, I don't know how it works in your house on Christmas Day, but in our house on Christmas Day, there are presents under the tree that get divided out and put in front of the person to whom they've been given. So you imagine on Christmas Day the presents get given out and a little pile builds in front of each person. But if one person sits there and there's nothing, it's not fair, is it? There'd be tears, I think, especially if it was me. It's not fair. Poor old Levi, they're to have no land allotted to them. Now these Levites, they're forced into dependency. Forced to be dependent. Verse 3 says they got to get their sustenance from others, from what others give. Their meat, their grain, their wine, their oil, their wool. They've got to rely on others to give it. Now the point of this, the point of this tribe of Levi, these Levitical priests, is that they point to what really matters. Now their job, we're told, is to stand and minister in the Lord's name. They're to work at that central place of gathering. We've heard about this central place already. It's a place that the people will come to for a great big party, a great big celebration of their relationship with the Lord, while the priests facilitate that. But we've also seen that one of the great dangers facing the people as they enter the land is that they forget. One of the great dangers is they're going to enter the land and they're going to press on with the business of life, throw themselves into their work, their families, their everyday stuff, and then forget what life is about. Like playing a game of squash and forgetting to breathe. But then they have the Levites living among them, living in their towns. These Levites with no land, with no inheritance. Instead, verse 2 says, the Lord is their inheritance. The Lord is their inheritance. So you see how this works. The people settle in the land. And as they settle, they've got to remember that though the land is the place and the context for their relationship with the Lord, the goal is not simply life in the land. The goal is life with the Lord. Now these Levites are a constant, practical reminder that the people are not simply to get on with life. These people are to pursue relationship with the Lord. And if they get that, if they get that everything they have is a gracious gift from God, it will be seen in how they treat the Levites. So this instruction to provide for the Levites is a way for the people to practically keep the main thing, the main thing. To remember, the goal is not simply life in the land, the goal is life with the Lord. Aren't we in need of the same reminder? No, we have so much, don't we, to get on with in life. So much good stuff to be throwing ourselves into, so much necessary stuff. Maybe we can feel up to our necks in it, can't we? There's always more to be done than can be done. And sometimes life works well and it ticks on, other times we feel that our backs are against the wall. But all the time, now whether we feel like life is just chugging on okay, or whether we feel like we're up against it at the moment, we've got to remember that the goal is not simply life in the place or the context where we find ourselves. The goal is relationship with the Lord. Life with the Lord. I think we need a bit of Levitical perspective. We need something to set before us, the bigger picture. Now, these Levites in verse 2 are called fellow Israelites. Literally, they're called brothers. Much better. Fellow Israelites is so unrelational. They are brothers. The people of God need their brothers to help to keep the main thing the main thing. And today, this side of Christ's death and resurrection, we haven't got a priestly tribe. All believers are priests. We haven't got a priestly tribe, but we do have one another. And so by our example and by our words, we have each other to help to keep the main thing the main thing. We have each other to help remember that the goal is not simply to get on. The goal is not... It's so easy for us to slip into that, isn't it? No, so easily in our conversations we just gravitate towards this. It's all about getting on with work, getting on with friendships, getting on with relationships, getting on with our projects, getting on with our passions. Good stuff. All of it's good stuff. So much of it is great. But none of that stuff is the destination. The goal is relationship with our God. We've got to encourage each other. This is how one of the New Testament writers puts it. The writer to the Hebrews says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end, as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." Later on in that same letter, he says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together." Now, the first thing we see in Deuteronomy 18 is providing for the Levites is a way to keep the main thing the main thing. That's the first part of the passage. The second part, verses 9 to 22. Listening to the Lord is a way to deeper relationship. These verses, verses 9 to 22, are structured in a "not this, but this" type way. It begins with a "not this" and then it moves on to a "but this." Starts with a "not this." Let's make that clear. There we go. You know where we're at. Verses 9 to 12 contain an intense warning. Intense warning. This is, I've written it down, Falaisia Beach. I think it's in the Algarve. Lovely, isn't it? Lovely to be there today, wouldn't it? Really nice. Really nice. This is one review of this place. It says, "Stunning beach. Can see for miles. Sand is so clean. Water is the same. Waves are excellent for bodyboarding. Be careful of the strong currents." It's a great place to be. Great place to enjoy the water, but you've got to take care. You've got to take care because there are strong currents. The current can drag you to places that you wouldn't want to be. And that's the warning in these verses here. In verse 9, the people are reminded again, the Lord your God is giving you the land. You're about to enter a good place, a gift, a place of blessing. But the nations, the people around them, live life to a different tune. They're entering into a culture that contains some very strong currents. And if they're not careful, they will get dragged to places that are not good for them. So Moses says, he's very passionate. "Do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there." He's not holding back. There's a real danger that will face the people. Don't get caught in those currents. And what are the currents? Well, verses 10 to 11 provide a list for us. It begins, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire." It's a common practice in ancient cultures. And it's detestable. There's some archaeological evidence which reveals some more detail of the process. I'm not going to share it. It's gruesome. It's horrible. It's deeply disturbing that this would happen. Something that's so obviously detestable for us. We hear this and our reaction is repulsion. But it wasn't detestable for those who did it. No, there were these cultures, these societies, which made those kind of things acceptable. It wasn't a marginal thing. This was mainstream. It was completely compatible with the way they viewed the world. Now, let me give you a modern example of how that might look. A modern example of the way that a society's viewpoint can justify something terrible. You may have heard of a guy called Richard Wurmbrand. He lived in Romania behind the Iron Curtain. And he lived in a society, a culture which was controlled by a particular way of understanding the world. That kind of communism as implemented by Stalin in Russia. Richard Wurmbrand was put in jail and he wrote this. I've got it on the screen. He said, the cruelty of atheism is hard to believe. And he's talking about that kind of particular communist shape of atheism. The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe. When a man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil, there's no reason to be human. There's no restraint from the depths of evil that is in man. The communist torturers often said, there is no God, no hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. I heard one torturer say, I thank God in whom I don't believe that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart. And he expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on the prisoners. Now you consider those words. There was a society not too distant from us. A whole culture that encouraged a way of thinking that justified what we now can so easily see as atrocities. Well, in Deuteronomy, the people were entering such a society. They were going to enter a society, they were going to be exposed to a culture that made child sacrifice acceptable. Now the list goes on. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist or who consults the dead. It's a long list. Seems to be some overlap between what it's being said, but it's a total prohibition on those kind of practices. Now, in some ways, as we read this, it can be hard to see why Moses is so concerned. Now, what would make those things so tempting, so appealing? Now, why would the nation of Israel, when they enter the land and saw this stuff, why would they even think about getting involved in it? Well, these practices listed here are seeking to do two things. First of all, these practices are all about trying to understand, trying to get guidance in life, because life is riddled with uncertainty. After the 2008 financial crash, there was a headline in the Times which said, "The Age of Uncertainty," as if we lived in any other time. No, aren't all our times filled with uncertainty? And we don't know what will happen. We don't know what the outcome will be of things. We don't know the best way forward. We're presented with competing alternatives. And it's just often not clear what we should do. That's true for life in all times, I think. I think it's common to human experience. We wrestle with uncertainty in life. We just don't know. No, even with all our modern technology and understanding and learning, everyone failed to predict what would happen with Brexit, with the US election. We just don't know, do we? But what if we could? No, what if there was a way to deeper understanding? What if there was a way that we could know something of the future, if we could know the outcome? Now, what if there was a way where we could get just a hint of how things would work out? Wouldn't we want that? Life is riddled with uncertainties. And these practices are attempts to reduce that uncertainty, to understand, to get some guide on how to live. Now, life is uncertain. The second thing, life is uncontrolled. At least, it's not in our control. Now, disasters are so hard to predict. International disasters and personal ones. Now, things can so quickly fall apart. We find ourselves floundering. We're not in control. But what if we could exert a little influence over fate? What if you're taking some risk, maybe you're investing some money. What if you could do something just to influence the unseen? If you could push things to work out in your favour? Now what if a loved one falls ill? And what if there was something that we could do? What if something we could do beyond the skill of the doctors to change the course of history? Wouldn't we be interested? Now, when the Israelites enter into the land and they begin to make a life and they face all the ordinary challenges of life and they look at their Canaanite neighbours and they see them constantly turning to these things, Wouldn't they be curious? Wouldn't they want to see if it could work for them? Wouldn't they want to try? Now, there are people just like us with dreams, people with expectations. All of us have plans, maybe detailed, maybe vague, but plans, ideas of how life is going to look. But what happens when those hopes are threatened? Or what happens when the course we've plotted in life is thrown off? Now, child sacrifice is detestable to us. And yet we live in a society that legalizes and normalizes abortion. Now, pregnancies are terminated, children are killed because having a baby wasn't part of the parents' plans. Now, and we can't point the finger in that. It's our culture, this is our society, we're all complicit in it. There's so much is uncertain, so much is beyond our control. And we all feel the struggle of it. We can numb ourselves to it and try and ignore it, but it's there, isn't it? It's understandable to try and seek ways to alleviate the struggle. And that's why Moses' warning is so sharp and so passionate. Because these practices, this current of culture could sweep the people away. It's deeply destructive. The list begins, the headline in the list is these children sacrificed in fire, because he wants to underline the point that all these practices are indicative of a culture of death. Now, God knows that there is much more that will destroy human life and dignity than physical fire. When somebody begins to explore these things, they reveal that they have turned away from relationship with the Lord. But if the Lord is their life, then turning away from him is to turn to death. You see, all of these things in this list, they're all about manipulating. These things in this list are all about trying to force my plans into history. They're all about mechanisms. A mechanism that you can work through to get the powers that be to try and accommodate to our personal agendas. They're about manipulating a mechanism. But none of that is relationship. It's not life with the Lord. And God declares very clearly, these are detestable. He hates them. They're destructive to life. It's the reason that the nations are getting kicked out of the land. And if the Israelites do the same, then they'll get the same kick. Now instead, in verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, you must be blameless before the Lord your God. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Not necessarily blameless in a moral sense. That's not really the sense here. It's more blameless in your undivided devotion. Blameless in your total allegiance to your God. This is it's Deuteronomy 6:5, the famous verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. This passage has that not this but this form to it. Verse 14 brings out that contrast. Now these other people, they listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. No, they do that. It's not random that they do it. They do it for a good reason. But you are not to do it. Now our lives ache with the questions, don't they? Our lives ache with the longings. And God knows that. God knows, he knows it better than we do. He knows our lives better than we do. But he doesn't give us all the answers to our questions. He doesn't give us a kind of mechanism to try and work through in order to get what we want. He doesn't allow us to design our own lives. God doesn't give us mechanisms. He doesn't give us means of manipulation. Instead, our God gives us himself. You see that? Now the people are told over and over again in Deuteronomy. It becomes so familiar that we skip over it and we lose the force of it. But it's so important. Again and again, Moses says, the Lord your God. The Lord has given himself to you. Every time he says it, he's reminding them, the Lord has given himself to you. He is your God. He's given his people relationship. Now God doesn't tell us everything we want to know. It's because he knows that's not what we need. Instead of telling us everything we want to know, he calls us and invites his people to trust him. He invites us to leave all the unknowns and all the things we can't control, to leave them in his gracious care. Because God's agenda is to establish and to sustain and to nourish relationship with his people. And that relationship is better than the answers we seek to all of life's struggles. So Moses says to the people, don't listen to these things. Don't listen. Instead, well, how does God establish, sustain and nourish relationship with his people? Well, in verses 15 to 22, he gives the answer. In verse 15, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Don't listen to the sorcerer and the divination. Don't listen to that. That's not for you, but for you. God's people, listen to the prophet he raises up. And what will the prophet do? Well, in verse 16 it says, this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. What's it all about? It's about Horeb. Horeb. This was their 1066. It was their July the 4th. No, it was more than that. Horeb was their, it was their birth. It was when the nation of God emerged from the womb. It was a day of creation. Horeb has no significance for us, but for these people. It's hard to find a comparison to how significant the day at Horeb was. It was a day of the assembly, a day of the church. It was a day when the whole of God's people gathered. They'd just been saved out of Egypt, brought out of slavery. They gathered at Mount Horeb. And then God himself comes down, descends in the fire of his glory on the mountain. God was there at Horeb, personally, actively present at Horeb. He was there with his people, to meet with his people. And in that meeting, he spoke. They heard his voice directly. They heard him speak. And his words, he declared the covenant to them. His speaking created relationship. He declared to them his loving commitment at Horeb. And on that day, the people said, we can't bear to hear God's voice directly. It's too much. It's too intense. They asked Moses to go between, to be a mediator. And that was good, God said. And Moses was a prophet in the truest sense. God spoke to him, and he spoke God's word to the people. And this is what happened. As the people heard God's words through God's prophet, they gained access into that covenant moment, into that relationship creating and defining moment. You see, the people Moses speaks to in Deuteronomy were not there at Horeb. It was their parents' generation who were at Horeb. But as they hear the word of God through Moses, they are brought back to that defining moment. They're given access to it. As they hear and receive and accept God's words, they get included in that covenant, in that relationship defining moment. And now in Deuteronomy 18, God is establishing a pattern for his relationship with his people to be sustained in the years to come. God's going to raise up prophets like Moses. Prophets who will speak God's words to the people. Not prophets to bring necessarily radically new messages, but prophets to call the people back to the Lord to apply the covenant into their new situations. You see, if the people enter the land and listen to those who practice sorcery or divination, if they get sucked into those practices of the Canaanites, they're going to get sucked away, drawn away, captured away from the Lord. If they're drawn away from him, then they're drawn away from life. So Moses says, don't listen to them. Instead of listening to them, you listen to the one who speaks God's words. Because God seeks to establish, sustain, and nourish relationship with his people. Verses 18 to 22 get into some practicalities. First of all, the prophet must only speak God's words. They can't be innovators. They're people under authority. Their only authority they have is to speak what God has said. Now, the prophets are under authority, but so are the hearers. Under that same authority, verse 19 says, well, God says, I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words. The people will have to answer to God for how they listen. If they refuse to listen, they're refusing relationship. Now, the Lord's agenda is always relationship with his people. He makes himself known. That's why he speaks. That's why he came down at Horeb. That's why he saved them out of Egypt. That's why he's going to raise up the prophets. The message of the prophets is that God is speaking still. He's still seeking to establish and sustain and nourish relationship with his people. Now, the Lord makes himself known. The prophet faithfully speaks God's words. But those two tracks become fused together at the incarnation. That book in the New Testament, Hebrews, that we mentioned earlier, is how it begins. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe." No, the high point, the climax, the zenith of all God's relational revelation is when the Lord himself takes on a human nature and enters into our situation. There was a time when Jesus Christ went up a mountain with three of his disciples and he was transfigured and they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to him. And his message, Mark 1, is to repent and believe the good news. His message is to repent. It's the message of the greatest prophet, the Son of God. Repent. Turn away from useless, life-draining, joy-destroying ways. Turn away from ignoring your Maker. Repent. And believe the good news. Trust him. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like me and sinners like you. He came into this world to save us from ourselves. To save us from the destruction that our sin deserves. And he did it by suffering and dying himself on the cross. Now his disciple Peter wrote this. His disciple Peter said, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." It's what God came to do. Now the greatest, the ultimate prophet came not only to speak but to save. He came to take our unrighteousness, our failures, our intentional badness, to take it away by his death. He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, but the point is to bring you to God. The point is relationship. That's God's agenda right from the beginning. You see it all the way through the Bible. God seeks relationship with his people. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Are you part of that? Are you part of it? Let's just take a step back. Where are you at with all of this? In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a constant call to choose life. To receive and to live in loving, vital connection with God. Now, Deuteronomy 18 speaks about providing for the Levites, a way to keep this main thing the main thing. It speaks about listening to the Lord, which is a way into that relationship. Now, in this passage, that first part shows we need others to help us keep the main thing the main thing. The second part shows we've got to remember that we need to hear God's word. We need others to help us to remember that the goal is not simply to get on in life. The goal is relationship. Now, it all boils down to the fact that we need each other and we need to hear God's word. Now, our lives do ache with those questions. There is so much that we would love to know. So much that we'd maybe love to be different. Now, maybe you feel just how deep that goes. Well, God knows it. God knows our lives better than we do. But in knowing us so well, he doesn't give us a mechanism to kind of squeeze out the answers that we want. He doesn't give us a way to manipulate the course of events according to what we think is best. Now, how often we think we know what is best. How often we think we know the best way that things should work out. How often all we want is just for our own plans to come to pass. But what do we know? Now, God loves us too much to leave us like that. Now, God doesn't give us mechanisms. He doesn't give us means of relationships. God gives us himself. He doesn't tell us everything we want to know. But he invites us to come to him, to trust him, to listen, to leave all our unknowns, all the things we can't control, to leave it in his care. He calls us to listen to what he does say. He calls us to trust that what we find in his word, the Bible, is enough. He calls us to choose life. Now, every day in our lives in this world, it's full of so many voices, isn't it? So many opinions, so many ideas. In many ways, that's wonderful, isn't it? We live in an age of so much information. You type a question into Google and you'll get 1,000 answers. But often that's just disguising 1,000 distractions. Now, Deuteronomy 18 ought to leap into our lives. It ought to leap into our Monday mornings with that cry at the center. Verse 13, you must be blameless before the Lord your God. If you're a Christian and you claim the name of Christ, that's what a Christian is, someone who claims the name of Christ, then this is the life you are called to. Total, undivided devotion to your God. That's what's best for you. Now, every day we will hear other options, other opinions, different views on how to live. But our God, the God who loves us, Jesus Christ who died for us, he hasn't given us those other ways, he's given us himself. We must listen to him. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. That's not just for people who call themselves Christians, it calls all people. You see, the only alternative to this, the only alternative to us pledging our allegiance to Jesus Christ, is to be without God and without hope in the world. The only alternative is to be left grasping for things that will fail, holding on to things that are going to let us down. It's not the way. You must be blameless before the Lord your God.